Now, as you know, we're trying to go from Egypt to Canaan. Last night, we were still stuck in Egypt, virtually, so we better get out of it. So in order to do that, we'll read Exodus 13. Exodus 13. Those of you who have done your homework will have read this already. Exodus 13 and part of 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hevites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, This is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, into thy fathers, and shall give it thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the womb, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. And it shall be, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the womb, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth, and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud, to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire, to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Behahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honoured upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea, beside Pihahiroth, but before Baal-zephon. Down to verse 19. And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and a darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Well, we'll leave our reading there and trust that God will bless it to our hearts this evening. Now, I want to try and say a few things about some of the teachings in these two chapters. That's Exodus 13 and Exodus 14. It is unlikely that we shall get through it all, but I'll break up the chapters into four sections for you. Can I suggest that verses 1 to 16 of chapter 13 go all together, and that what we have here is God giving his people what I'm going to call the responsibilities of the redeemed. In other words, having been redeemed by God, they are marked by certain responsibilities. In other words, if you want to bring it over into New Testament terms, people who have been saved by the blood of Christ are to behave in a certain way. So it's all about behaviour on the basis of redemption. Then, verses 17 to 22 of chapter 13, we'll call that the Lord who leads. Here's a great truth. God, who has redeemed his people from Egyptian bondage, does not let them wander at will. He leads them himself by his own presence in the pillar of cloud and fire. So he is the Lord who leads. So the teaching in New Testament terms is, having been saved by the precious blood of Christ, we discover that the God who saves us wants to continue to guide us every step of the way until the Lord Jesus comes back. Then in chapter 14, the first 14 verses, we'll call that the pursuit of Pharaoh. Strange, isn't it? Pharaoh, having been so severely punished by the plagues, suddenly turns around and says, why have we let this nation depart from us? We had a handy slave nation here, and now they've all gone. Let's go and get them back. The pursuit of Pharaoh. He wants them back. And here's a lesson for us too. The people of God face the opposition of Satan. The people of God face the opposition of Satan. There is an enemy, and he's not inactive. And then finally, chapter 14, verses 15 down to the end, that's verse 31, we'll call that salvation through the sea. God does a very wonderful thing. He actually leads the people into what looks like a dead end. The cloud leads them into a cul-de-sac. There's the sea in front of them. There's the Egyptian army behind them. There is nowhere to go, and God has led them there. This is the most important thing. They haven't come there by accident. Chapter 14 makes it very plain. The Lord says to Moses, right, you're going to take them this way. So God takes them into an extremity that he might bring them out of it and display his glory and give them a taste of his goodness that they wouldn't otherwise have known. That, by the way, is why God deals with us in the way that he does. He leads us into extremities that we might be cast upon him and that we might discover in a way that we haven't done so far the greatness of his goodness and his power towards his people. Right. Well, let's go to the first section. We'll see if we can get through this one. Jimmy, are you still awake? He's all right. His eyes are open. He's told me that he's very tired this evening and I've got to be energetic, otherwise he's going to fall asleep. So every now and then I shall look at him and see if he's with me. Exodus 13, first 16 verses. The responsibility of the redeemed. I rather like counting words that occur in clusters in the Bible. word counting is not necessarily a good guide as to main themes, but it's sometimes very interesting. If a word keeps hitting you around the face, you begin to think it might be an important word. And one of the important words in chapter 13, it seems to me, is the little preposition out. Out. God says, verse 3, via Moses, "Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place." They're not going to be allowed to forget it, are they? You have been brought out. Therefore, they could never be the same again. They have been brought out. Now that's true for the believer. We've been brought out, haven't we? We've been brought out from bondage to sin. We've been brought out of submission to this world. We've been brought out of misery and disgrace and spiritual squalor, and we've been brought to the living God, and as a consequence, we can never be the same again. Or we might get into terrible messes, and many times we often do, but we can never be exactly what we were before, because God has brought his people out. We mustn't forget that. Another little thing we could notice here. Now let's do a little comparison. Keep your finger in Exodus 13 and come back to the beginning of Exodus 12 and look at the way in which the Lord tells Moses to speak to the children of Israel there. Verse 5, for example. "Your lamb," this of course is Passover instruction, "your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it up from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month." Will you notice the pronouns? Your lamb, ye, ye. Right? Now keep that in your mind. And then go, please, to chapter 13 and verse 5. Moses speaking to the Israelites, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Hittites and of the Amorites and the Hevites, etc., which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month." Do you notice the difference? We've moved from ye to thee and thou. Now, of course, you know, don't you, the way the authorized, this is nothing to do with reverence. People sometimes misunderstand this. It's nothing at all to do with reverence in the authorized version. The use of thee and thou is when you're dealing with a single person. It is second person singular. You and ye is second person plural. So when you're addressing more than one person, you will call them you and ye. When you're addressing one person, it's thou and thee. Now, do you see what's happening? In chapter 12, Moses addresses the entire nation, you. The nation as a whole. But when you get to chapter 13, he's addressing the individual within the nation. Now there's a great truth here. A nation consists of individuals. Here's a great mass of people being redeemed and being brought out. Did they therefore not have any personal individual responsibility before God? Oh no. They had a great responsibility as individuals before God. A local assembly is a company, all right, of saved people, but that company consists of individuals. And the state of a local assembly will depend upon the spiritual condition of every individual in that assembly. We must never forget that God has not merely saved a company for himself, but that every individual believer is important to him, and we are responsible to be obedient to the word of God. Now then, let's get our teaching going in Exodus 13, having made those general points. First thing to notice, please, first two verses of Exodus 13, the truth of sanctification. The truth of sanctification. Says the Lord to Moses, "Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, it is mine." Says God, "I'm going to take the firstborn of the nation for myself." The firstborn, of course, in many ways speaks of man's best. Traditionally speaking, it's the firstborn who inherits. Traditionally speaking, it's the firstborn who is the focus of all the hopes of the parents, you see, the firstborn child. And man's firstborn, of course, God has taken for himself. God took all the firstborn as his. Later on, of course, as you read on in the Old Testament, the Levites would be substituted for the firstborn as an entire tribe dedicated to the service of God. But notice what God is saying. He's saying, it's mine. The God who redeems claims, it is mine. Set it apart for me. Now, there's a great truth for us. It's not just the firstborn of our families that belong to God. We belong to God. Having been redeemed by precious blood, a redeemed people become the property of the Redeemer, don't they? And therefore, they're set apart to him. You can actually see the way it works. Just look at this in chapter 12, verse 40 and 41. Chapter 12, verse 40. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the... Are they the children of Israel now? Look. All the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Do you see the difference? Looking at them nationally, they're the children of Israel. But now, looking at them on the basis of redemption, they belong to God, they are the hosts of the Lord. What a big difference that is. Isn't that lovely? Having been redeemed by blood, they are now the hosts of the Lord. Now that's true of believers today. We belong to the Lord Jesus. And God says of us, you're mine. You're mine. My grandmother had a bungalow, you know. And she had a little name for her bungalow, and the name for her bungalow was It's Mine, spelled I-T-Z-M-Y-M-N-E. It's Mine. Which sounded very, very possessive, and I used to laugh at that when I was young because I thought it's not spelt correctly. But that was part of the point, of course. Now, It's Mine is exactly what God says about every believer. We belong to him. Now, how do we belong to God? We belong to God by right of creation, because the whole earth belongs to him. We belong to him by right of purchase because of Calvary. We belong to the Lord Jesus very specially and specifically by right of gift because we have been given to the Lord Jesus by the Father. It's worth remembering that. Read John 17 and you'll see seven times in John 17 the Lord Jesus refers to his people as being given to him by the Father. Now listen, if any believer here has got a little anxiety in the mind as to whether I can be saved today and lost tomorrow, this should settle it absolutely. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by right of purchase. We are his purchased possession. We belong to him by right of gift because God the Father has given us to God the Son. We therefore cannot possibly get lost or damaged in transit because we're going to be taken all the way to glory to constitute a bride for God's dear Son. God is going to have a companion for the Lord Jesus, and all believers constitute that companion. So, we belong to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, of course, so as God says to the people in the Old Testament, sanctify these folk to me, set them apart for me. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to make this conscious effort to set ourselves apart for him. We are his property, we are his possession. That's quite serious. But then look at the next point, which is in verse 3. The next point is remembrance. Remembrance. Moses said unto the people, remember this day when ye came out from Egypt. Remember. Now, you know, remember can mean many things, can't it? You can perhaps remember the kippers you had at breakfast, but that's usually accidental. Now, that's not the kind of memory that the Bible is talking about. When the Bible says remember, it's not talking about a passing thought or even an intellectual exercise. It is a deliberate, concentrated occupation of the mind. You focus your understanding upon what God has done, and you dwell upon it and value it. That's what Joseph says to the chief, which one is it? The chief butler, doesn't he? I always get the butler and the baker mixed up. The chief butler, having been released from prison, he says to the chief butler, think on me. That's the same word as translated remember here. Think on me. No, he doesn't mean, you know, when you're out of prison, if the thought of me passes through your head, thanks ever so much. He doesn't mean that at all. He means, when you're out of prison and I'm still in prison, please do something for me. Exercise yourself on my behalf. That's what remembrance means, doesn't it? Joseph just didn't want a postcard from the chief butler saying, you know, having a nice time out of prison, wish you were here. He wanted the chief butler to do something for him. So remembrance is active. Remembrance is positive. Remembrance is bringing to mind something of value. So, says Moses to the people, you've got a date to remember this day. You've got a departure to remember. You came out. You've got a deliverer to remember. The Lord brought you out. God's power. So God gave Israel a annual remembrance of the Passover. And of course they swiftly forgot. They swiftly forgot. Now believers today are to remember the Lord Jesus. Now in one sense we remember the Lord Jesus all the time. But in another sense we specifically do something to honour him when we gather together on a Lord's Day in accordance with his request and break bread and drink the content of the cup. We remember the Lord Jesus and we think back to Calvary. We are set apart for him, but we're not just set apart for him. We are people whose minds focus on him. Where do our minds focus? There's so much in this world that clamours for our attention. But our God says you're to remember these things. All right, remembrance. Remembrance. But then thirdly comes holiness. Look at this. Verses 6 and 7. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread. On the seventh day shall be a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. No leavened bread to be seen. No leaven to be seen. And when you go back to verse 3, isn't it strange? When Moses says, remember this day, he then says, there shall no leavened bread be eaten. In connection with that remembrance is an absence of leaven. Now, leaven in the Bible, of course, speaks of corruption and evil. We know that well enough from the New Testament. We know from the Old Testament that God is holy. We know from the Old Testament that a holy God expects holiness of his people. Now, you see, we have a clear sequence here. The Passover means that the people of Israel are brought out. Unleavened bread follows that. Listen, they haven't been redeemed because they put away leaven. Having been redeemed, they now put away leaven. Now, that's always the order in the Christian life, isn't it? We're not going to heaven because we have put away evil from our lives and have sought to set ourselves apart to God. No, we're going to heaven on the basis of the work of Calvary. But knowing that we're going to heaven on the basis of the work of Calvary, we're instructed to put away evil from our lives. Unleavened bread. Out it goes. Out it goes. A conscious removal of defilement. I wonder if we do that. You know, it's very, very serious, actually. Very, very serious. And it's very, very comprehensive. If you look at the language of verse 6 and 7, you eat unleavened bread. Leavened bread is not only not to be eaten, it's not to be seen. And then verse 7 goes even further. Leaven itself is not to be seen. You're not to keep it in a little cupboard at the back there somewhere. The whole thing has to be rooted out, a comprehensive rejection of sin. We often have bottom drawers in our lives, don't we? You know, bottom drawers where we keep things that we ought to get rid of them, but one day we might want to look at them again. So we keep them in the bottom drawer. And then when people aren't looking and we haven't got any visitors from the assembly in, we pull them out and we have a little look at what we've got in our bottom drawer. It needn't be a literal bottom drawer. It can be the bottom drawer of our mind. And out come some of those old things and those old memories and those old habits. And they do us harm. They do us harm. A redeemed people is meant to be a holy people. And we've got to do something about this. God in his grace made it easy for Israel on the Passover night. Have you ever noticed that? He made it very easy for them to get out without any leaven. Because in chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of their land in haste, for they said, we'd be all dead men. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. They hadn't had time to leaven their bread. There was such urgency to get out. Now that's one of the lovely things when you're first saved. When you're first saved, you're so enthusiastic about the things of God, you're in such a haste to get to glory, that the leaven and the wickedness and the old habits and the old ways, they drop off so easily. You haven't got time for them anymore. It's just a little bit later on when you've been on the pathway for a few years. Many years. Leaven creeps back in subtly. So, we've got to try and make sure that wickedness is expelled from our lives. Not easy, but necessary. Now, fourthly, here's another great truth. The truth of assurance. Look at verse 5. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee in. Now God has reminded them that they've been brought out, but now they're told that they're going to be brought in. That's very, very lovely. The wilderness isn't mentioned here, you notice. They're actually going to spend 40 years or so wandering in the wilderness. But it's not mentioned here. We move from the removal from Egypt to the bringing into the land. And God says that he's going to bring them in. It shall be when the Lord shall bring thee in. There's no might, or perhaps, or maybe. We're speaking about the nation as a whole. We're not thinking in terms of a generation that's going to perish in the wilderness. We're thinking about the continuity of the whole nation. A nation of Israel brought out and then brought into the land. Now, transfer that into Christian terms. Very, very plain. The God who has redeemed us from bondage to sin and slavery is the God who promises to take us home to glory. There can be no question of any believer being lost on the way. God will bring us in. Certainty of fulfillment. Come to Romans 8. Here's a lovely New Testament equivalent. Romans 8, verse 29. In the Old Testament, God just puts it in the future tense and says, "The Lord shall bring thee in." In the New Testament, Paul goes one step further. He doesn't tell us about something that's going to happen. He speaks of it in the past tense as if it has happened. That's even more certain. Listen. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Well, now we can understand some of it because it's eternity past. There's foreknowledge, there's predestination. There's calling, there's justification. We've experienced that by the grace of God. But wait a minute, glorification? Are we glorified yet? Well, surely we're not. Every time I get up in the morning and look in the mirror, I know I'm not glorified. Every time I stand on the platform and look at the congregation, I know they're not glorified. That is until I take my glasses off, and then you all look wonderful. Put the glasses on, and you're very human indeed. Well now, we're not glorified yet. But nevertheless, Paul says here, "Them he justified, them he also glorified." He puts it all in the past tense. Why do you do this, Paul? Well, says Paul, it's like this. I'm looking at the whole scope of God's plan of salvation. Right from eternity past to eternity future, I want to make it absolutely plain to you that that scheme of salvation cannot be unravelled. It cannot go wrong. It cannot fail. And once by the grace of God you're brought into the salvation that the Lord Jesus purchased for us on Calvary, you are so assured of glorification that we can speak of it as though it's already happened. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Isn't that good? Them he also glorified. No uncertainty. Perfect assurance. Perfect assurance. And here we have it in miniature way back in the Exodus. "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee in." But wait a moment. There's also the truth of obedience. Look at verse 5 and 6. "When the Lord shall bring thee in, thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread." Notice, this is not an option. This is not an agenda for discussion. These are commands. Thou shalt keep this service. This is absolute surrender to the commands of God. What if an Israelite had said, well, why should we obey the Lord? Why should we do what he says? Why can't we do our own thing? Well, they had no right to do their own thing. They knew that well enough. When they were in Egyptian bondage, they couldn't do their own thing there. They were slaves to their taskmasters. They have been liberated that they might serve God. Notice, please, liberated to serve him. Liberated not to serve themselves. Although, of course, in a wonderful way, the believer discovers that when he serves God, he's actually fulfilling the purpose for which he was created. And therefore, he finds it infinitely enjoyable. Of course. But nevertheless, we serve that living God because he has the right to our service. People talk a great deal about what they call legalism. Well, there are certain kinds of legalism that are very, very undesirable and very, very wrong. But if by legalism people refer to simple obedience to the scriptures, they've got the wrong word. That's not legalism. That is love. Because the Lord Jesus says in the New Testament, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The way we show love for the Lord Jesus, you know, is not by talking about it or by singing hymns about it, although it may be nice to do that. Primarily, the way to show love is to do what the Lord says. And we can sing all the hymns in the world about loving the Lord Jesus, but if we are flagrantly disobeying the teachings of his word, I'm afraid we're hypocrites. Because love is demonstrated by obedience to the commands of the Saviour. Right, so they're to be an obedient people. Then here's the next lesson, a lesson about instruction. Look at verse 8. And thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. Thou shalt tell thy son. Now, we mentioned this the other night. Let's say it again because it's so important. There is a need to pass on truth. There is a need to pass on truth. Now, you don't add to that truth. You don't wrap it up in fancy paper so that it looks nicer. You simply pass on the truth that was passed on to you from the Word of God. And you hand it down to the next generation. It's not like passing the parcel. You know, in the party game, passing the parcel. I can't even speak now. Passing the parcel. You unwrap the parcel and you lose some wrappings each time. So that eventually, when it gets round to the end of the line, there's not much left. There's something underneath, perhaps. But with the truth of God, you don't take anything away from it and you don't add anything to it. You pass it on. So Moses says, thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because. In other words, you're going to tell your boy why you're doing this. You're going to explain it to him. You're going to say it's because of what the Lord has done for us. I think there's a little lesson for us in the 20th century. Moses assumes that teaching is going to be done in the home. He, of course, as the shepherd of the nation, will teach. The priests are going to do some teaching, but it is assumed here that a father will do some teaching. When thy son asketh thee. Right? Now, the normal place for Christian teaching is the local assembly. No question about that. But teaching in the local assembly must also be backed up in the home. It must be underlined, not undermined, in the home. Now, perhaps you've had the same experiences that I've had, but I've had some very interesting and very sad experiences where I have been to people's homes and I have discovered that they say one thing in the assembly, but they say other things at home. And they, perhaps consciously or unconsciously, seek to undermine the principles of the assembly in the way that they talk to their children. They actually are stirring up rebellion and disaffection by what they are saying in the home. Now that is very wicked. If someone disagrees with the principles of the assembly, they should be true to their convictions and leave. No one is forced to stay in a local assembly. If you believe it's true to God's word, then you stay there and you work with it. But if you disagree with its principles, if you disagree with its foundational truths, then be true to your convictions and go elsewhere. But don't stay in the assembly and hypocritically undermine it at home. That is gross wickedness. Gross wickedness. No, we mustn't do that. You tell your son the truth of God, you pass it on. Then, seventhly, there's the truth of concentration. Verse 9. Look at this. It shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. Well, that's pretty concentrated, isn't it? What you're going to pass on to your son is something that you live in the good of. Redemption was not a truth to be taken casually. It affected everything. It affected everything you did with your hands. It affected everything you saw. It affected everything you said. Notice that, the hands and the eyes and the mouth. Everything was connected with the truth of redemption. Why? Well, because we've been bought. Israel had been bought, lock, stock and barrel. Not bits of Israel, but the whole nation. We've been bought. Not just our Sunday lives, but our Monday lives, our Tuesday lives, our Wednesday lives. Not just our ability to sing hymns, but our ability to speak out in the street. What do we talk about? Do we talk about the things of God? Or are they the last things that we normally talk about? Well, Israel was taught to concentrate so that the things of God were uppermost in their thinking and their acting. But then there's the truth of continuance. Look at verse 10. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. Look at that. You're going to keep on doing it from year to year. Isn't it difficult to continue? But this is a great teaching in the Word of God. Staying power. Staying power. Not suddenly getting excited and frothy, but staying power. Keeping on going. So here it is from year to year. Now, tragically, If you look through the Old Testament, you'll discover that there's little evidence of people keeping the feast of the Passover between the time of Joshua and the time of Hezekiah. And that's about 700 years. Now, it may be that there were observances, but they're not recorded. And you really do get the impression that the Passover was overlooked. It was passed by. It was forgotten. The truth of God was put on one side, and people were not obeying it. And when Hezekiah came into it, the good of it again, he sought to put into practice what he discovered in God's word. Continuance, continuance. You can see it in the New Testament, can't you? When you start the church in Acts chapter 2, what do we find? Acts chapter 2, verse 42, everybody's enthusiastic. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, 30 years later, just 30 years later, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, continue thou. Perhaps just one person continuing. Paul's writing to one young man. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. 2 Timothy is a sad letter. Because in 2 Timothy it's very plain that a lot of people were turning away from the teaching of Paul. They were going back to their old ways. There was a mass departure from the truth. So Paul says to Timothy, what are we going to do, Timothy? Are we going to shape our doctrine in a new way to make it attractive? Let's have a new package deal. Yes, let's have a new form of presentation. Let's revise our truth so that it appeals to people. No, he says, continue thou in the things which thou hast been taught. God's truth cannot be revised. The world agitates for change. God calls for continuance. We've got to keep on going. There's another thing we learn in Exodus 13, and that is the truth of humility. And we learn it in a very strange way. Look at verses 11 to 13 of Exodus 13. The Lord says, now when you get into the land, all the firstborn of your animals are to be set apart for the Lord. All right? They belong to him. Now, specifically, the Lord says, verse 13, every firstling of an ass, you redeem it through the death of a lamb. If you're not willing to redeem it, then you've got to break its neck. Oh, and by the way, all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. Now I say that's very humbling because it is, isn't it? You notice that the firstborn of an ass and the firstborn of a human being are linked together in one verse. Quite remarkable. Fancy us being put on the level of an ass. Some of us, let's face it, are asses at times. But it's still a bit of a shock to discover that the Word of God couples together human beings and asses, and they both have to be redeemed through the death of a lamb. Now, that brings us down. It shatters human pride. The ass was unclean. The ass, the Bible says, is stubborn. The ass deserves death. That's us by nature. Our human nature in rebellion against God, contaminated by sin, deserves nothing less than death. But as someone has put it, if by nature we could not have fallen lower, by grace we could not have been raised higher. Because we're associated with the lamb. By nature we're associated with the ass, unclean. By grace we're brought into companionship with the lamb, whose blood is shed, that we might be redeemed. It's a good thing, you know, we can get very proud of ourselves. We're not supposed to do that. We're a feeble people, and we've been raised up simply by the grace of God. And then here's one more truth for you in this section. The truth of readiness. Look at verse 10. I beg your pardon, verse 14. We mentioned this earlier when we were talking about instruction, but this is slightly different. It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? What is this? Notice the difference between that and verse 8. Verse 8, the onus is upon the father to teach his son. Thou shalt show thy son. But in verse 14, the son is asking a question. It shall be when thy son asketh thee, what is this, that thou shalt say unto him, and so and so. All right, readiness to answer questions. Moses says to the Israelites, look, in time to come, your child is going to come up to you and say, now why do we do this? We've been doing this for hundreds of years. Why do we do this? Why do we do it this way? Is this just a tradition that's been built up? No. The answer is, this is what the Lord has told us to do, and we've got to be able to give an answer. The worst answer in the world is to say, we've always done it this way. The Israelites' home was to be a place where questions were encouraged and godly answers were given. And I think that should be true of Christian homes today. They should be places where questions are encouraged. Young people should not be pushed down so that they daren't open their mouth and ask a question. But when they do ask a question, it should be answered in a godly manner from the Word of God. Now, let's look at the rest of chapter 13. The responsibilities of the redeemed we've seen. But what about the Lord who leads? God brings his people out. He's going to bring them in. But in between, he leads the way. Verse 18. God led the people. God led the people. Notice, please, there was no guidance in Egypt. While they were in Egypt, there was no guidance cloud. Nothing leading them. One, because they weren't going anywhere. They were stuck. They were stagnant. They were slaves. But once they've been set free, once they've been redeemed, God comes in grace and leads his people. Now, how does God lead his people today? Well, he leads them very simply through his word. The guidance cloud, the pillar of cloud and fire in the Old Testament, I think speaks to us very simply of the Spirit of God acting upon the word of God and directing the people of God. But first of all, will you notice, please, what God did not do for the Israelites? First of all, he didn't leave them to choose their own path. Look at verse 17. It came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, God is obviously going to lead them. He's not going to leave them to choose their own devices. God does not say to his people, now, you are redeemed, you can now go your own way, you can go to the church of your choice. No, you don't get this kind of teaching in the Word of God, do you? Do you remember that the Lord Jesus made it plain to the apostles that they were to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe some things, many things, no, all things that I have commanded thee. Right? So therefore, God did not leave Israel to choose its own path. He hasn't left us either. He's given us a pattern of behavior. Secondly, God didn't lead Israel the nearest way. Look again at verse 17. When Pharaoh had let the people go, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. Now, if you had got out your ordnance survey map and you had looked at the routes, you might well have said, well, this is the way to go because it's quickest. It's the one that's going to use up the least petrol. So we'll go this way to get to Canaan because it's near, it's reasonable, it makes sense. That was the Mediterranean coast road. And God knew that that might well cause the Israelites to have early skirmishes with the enemy. And that would have discouraged them. So he guides them in accordance with his divine foreknowledge and his wisdom. Human experience, you know, is never a safe guide. Saying, this is reasonable, or this is rather good, or even, this makes me feel good. How often have you heard Christian practices by saying, well, I rather enjoy it, or it helps me in my Christian life, or it's really encouraged me. Now that can be used to justify anything. Tongue speakers will justify speaking in tongues with all that kind of nonsense. That's not good enough, I'm afraid. We've got to have a very clear mandate from Scripture, rather than I feel better because of it. The drug addict may tell you he feels good when he has a fix. Feelings are a very, very bad guide. Reason is a very, very bad guide. We need direction from God's word. So God didn't leave Israel to go its own way. He didn't lead Israel the nearest way. He didn't even lead Israel the most pleasant way. Look at verse 18. He led them about through the way of the wilderness. Now that doesn't sound terribly attractive, does it? The way of the wilderness. It's a desert way. It's not the scenic route. You know, if you're travelling by train from Carlisle to Leeds, you can go on the Carlisle Settle line, which is lovely. It's terribly scenic, you know, and it goes over viaducts and things, and it's very beautiful, and they have steam trains coming the other direction. It's absolutely super. It takes you back to the 1930s. Not that I know what the 1930s were like, I hasten to add, but I imagine it was rather like that. Super. But God did not lead his people the scenic route from Egypt to Canaan. No, he led them through the wilderness because the wilderness experience, the whole lot of it, is a lesson for them. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Now, I know this verse is dealing specifically with their wanderings in the wilderness, the 40 years. Nevertheless, I think in principle it applies to the fact that God led them all the way. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no." And that process began the moment they got outside Egypt. God was teaching his people. Now, when you think about it, that's absolutely true, isn't it? The Christian life is not normally the scenic route. We're not going through a nice route surrounded by flowers and shrubs and sweet-smelling herbs. Much of the time we're going through a desert. Much of the time we're going through pouring rain. Much of the time we're going through enormous difficulties. Much of the time, like Bunyan's Christian, we're going uphill difficulty or down into the valley of humiliation. Much of the time it is very, very hard. But listen, have you thought about it? This is how someone puts it. Andrew Bonar, if you're interested. "We have got more from Paul's prison house than from his visit to the third heaven." And that's quite true. Paul had a visit to the third heaven, about two verses about that, and he's not allowed to tell us anything. But Paul in prison at Rome, we've got letters. And tremendous teaching and tremendous encouragement through the sufferings that Paul went through. Now, that is true in the Christian life. We learn more from hill difficulty than we ever learn from the nice, smooth passages that we sometimes go through. That's why God allows us to go through these things. Now, another thing we must notice about God leading his people: he didn't simply point them the right way. We've said that he didn't leave them to choose their own path. He didn't lead them the nearest way. He didn't lead them the most pleasant way. He certainly didn't just point them. I mean, God could have said, "Right, it's over there." That's not terribly helpful. What do you do when someone pulls up a car next to you in the street and lets the window down and says, "Excuse me, can you direct me to so-and-so?" And sometimes you have to say, "Right, well, if you go up there to the traffic lights, turn left, then it's the second on the right, and then you go round a corner, down a hill, second left again." Eventually you want to say, "Excuse me, can I hop in and I'll take you there?" Because that's so much simpler, isn't it? Now, that's what God has done. God has not pointed his people the way. God is taking them the way. He is directly leading them. Let's just show you how he does it. First of all, he leads them personally. Verse 18, look at it carefully. "But God led the people about." Notice, please, it doesn't say Moses led the people. God led the people. It doesn't say that God sent a deputy or some kind of angelic being to do it. No, God led the people. So personally, they were directed by God himself. Do you know, when we read God's word, we're not hearing the voice ultimately of the Apostle Paul or the voice of Moses. Though they were God's instruments, we are hearing the voice of God personally. Can you hear it? Do you listen to it? Do you heed it? God leads his people personally. Secondly, he leads his people graciously. Because look again at verse 18. "God led the people about." Had they got together and said to Moses, "Look, Moses, you must talk to the Lord about this. We know that God has graciously brought us out of Egypt, but how are we going to get to this land he's told us about? We really need him to guide us. Will you speak to God about it, Moses, and pray God that he will come and lead us the right way?" They never thought about that. They never asked for that. They didn't deserve that. But God led them graciously. He gave them what they needed before even they were aware that they needed something. Now, God is like that when you get saved, isn't he? When a person gets saved, they're very unaware of many of the problems and the difficulties that lie ahead. But God has given them all that they need to get through the Christian life. He's given them his word. He's given them his indwelling spirit. He's given them the fellowship of saints. He's given them the privilege of prayer. All those blessings that we enjoy, but when you first get saved, you can hardly understand the need for them, perhaps. But as you go on in the Christian life, you realize, "Oh, how much I needed that." God graciously led his people. They didn't ask, but he led them. Thirdly, God obviously led his people. Verse 21. "The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud." and by night in a pillar of fire. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? They couldn't mistake this. God didn't lead his people by mystical experiences or feelings. It wasn't that the Israelites woke up in the morning and had their cornflakes and then suddenly got a tingle down the spine that told them that it was time to pitch camp or to raise camp and move off straight ahead or to the left or to the right. God didn't move by mystical impulses. God moved in the clearest way possible. A great cloud. You couldn't mistake it. It actually rested on the tabernacle later. And when the cloud went up, they knew it was time to break camp and start moving. And in case someone says, well, what about the night time? Ah, the cloud is turned into fire. So you can't mistake it. Whether it's day or whether it's night, God's guidance is visible and plain. Now, it's exactly the same today. In Old Testament times, if you were an Israelite in the camp of Israel, and someone had said to you, look, how do we know where to go today? How do we know what to do next? How do we know what road to take in the wilderness? You would have said, well, look, there's the cloud. That tells us which way to go. We just follow the cloud. We just follow the cloud. It was as simple as that. The cloud moves, we move. The cloud goes left, we go left. We simply follow the cloud. Now, today we haven't got a cloud. It would be easy, wouldn't it, if we had a cloud? But we haven't got a cloud. We've got the word. And where the word goes, we go. And when the word says no, we have to say no. And when the word says yes, we have to say yes. This is our guidance cloud. And you know, an Israelite who kept his eyes fixed on the ground would never know where God was leading, because the cloud's up there. You've got to look where the cloud is. The believer who never puts his eyes on the word of God from one Lord's day to the next is going to know little of the ways and the will of God. We must look at it. We must read it. Simply doing your choice cleanings, five lines, will not get you to know the word of God. We have to read the book. So God led his people, obviously. Fourthly, he led them daily, verse 21, to go by day and by night. By day and by night. Isn't it lovely? Step by step. Step by step. Just as they needed to know what to do, God would guide them. Isn't that true in the Christian life? God does not in his grace give us a great ground plan for the next 20 years of our lives. We'd be scared stiff if he did. He leads us step by step because his word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. God led the people daily. He led them continually. Look at verse 22. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Just stop and think about that. Consider what the people were like. They're going to grumble against God in chapter 14. They're going to grumble in chapter 15. They're going to grumble in chapter 16. And they're going to grumble in chapter 17. All right? And that sets the tone for the wilderness journey. They're going to grumble, 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 grumble. God was faithful. They were constantly faithless. And yet, verse 22 says, he took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. Despite all their foolishness, despite all their rebellion, God never removed the guidance cloud. Wasn't he gracious? And God, despite the fact that very often his people take no notice of his word, it's still there. It's still there. And any believer who wants to consult the word, it's there. If we want to be fed, if we want to be led, if we want to be built up, the book is there if we will open it and read. God led them continually. He led them faithfully. He led them safely. Notice chapter 14. Come to this one for a moment. Chapter 14, verse 19. God's guidance was associated with God's guardianship. When the hosts of Pharaoh follow them, look what happens here. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and a darkness to them, that's the Egyptians, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. I wonder if Pharaoh and his host were thinking, let's make a surprise attack while they're tired at night. We'll send out our SAS. And we'll soon manage to overpower these runaway slaves. They couldn't do it because God protected his people by the guidance cloud, that guidance pillar of fire, which brought warmth and light to the Israelites and terror to the Egyptians. The word of God protects the people of God, doesn't it? It's the word of God that guards us. They used to say, get the strength of the insurance companies around you. Well, you're much safer with the strength of the word of God around you. It's the word of God that secures the people of God and keeps them safe. But the word of God terrifies the unbeliever. Isn't it interesting? The same thing that brought warmth and light to the Israelites brought darkness to the others. That's so true of all Christian truths. The truths of God are precious to the believer, but completely bewildering to the world. Remember that. You're on this side of the cloud of fire. To you, it's warmth and it's light and it's blessing. And finally, God led the people not simply safely, he led them gloriously. Because, you know, that cloud was associated with the very glory of Jehovah himself. If you come to Exodus 40, verse 34, which are verses we looked at last night very briefly. A cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you see the connection between the cloud and the glory? Where the cloud was, there the glory was. Where the glory was, there the cloud was. People will sometimes talk about what they call the Shekinah glory. Shekinah simply means dwelling. So it speaks of the dwelling, the presence of God himself. So God led his people by something that represented his very glory. Now, God in his grace has provided for us his precious word, which tells us of his glory, the indwelling Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory, and all these good things lead us on to glory, because that is where we are going. So if you want to know where to go, you keep your eye on the word. Israel had to keep their eye on the cloud. We've got to keep our eye on the word. A local assembly has got to keep its eye on the word, because a local assembly is like a watch. You know, my watch is constantly losing time. It loses about 3 minutes a day. So you're all legitimately looking at the clock now. Those of you who were looking earlier were looking at it illegitimately. So I have to keep adjusting it to the pips, you know, the Greenwich pips. So every day, sometimes not every day, I adjust my watch and then it's in time for a little while. But it's got a built-in mechanism that's a little bit on the slow side. Now that's true of all believers and it's true of all assemblies. Our built-in tendency is to go wrong. So we constantly have to adjust ourselves to the word of God, individually and as assemblies. Constantly we have to keep coming back to the book and saying, are we doing things according to the book? Or are traditions creeping in that are not really scriptural? And are we turning those traditions into Holy Writ itself? Sometimes we do that. Or are there things in the book that we've forgotten? I think there are quite a few things in the New Testament in connection with local assembly truth that have been forgotten. I mean, for example, shall I be daring? Yes. Read the first verse of Philippians. And ask yourself whether that is practiced in any assemblies that you know. Is it true of any assemblies that you know? And if you wonder what I'm talking about, you've got to read that verse and think about it. All right? I know very few assemblies of whom it could be said that the first verse of Philippians would apply to them. Well, I think there are lots of things that we may have forgotten because our watch may be out of line with God's time. So constantly we have to readjust and get back to the word of God. If Israel didn't look at the cloud one day, they might move that direction and the cloud will have gone that way. So constantly, daily, regularly, individually and as assemblies, we must watch the guiding cloud. And then God in his grace will lead us aright. Well, we can't get into chapter 14. But tomorrow evening, God willing, we'll look at chapter 15. And we'll have a little bit of context from chapter 14. But let's pray now that God in his goodness will at least keep his word in our hearts.